Well, at this point in our lives, I think it's safe to say, looking at those in this room, most of us have already come to know by personal experience that bad things happen to us and those that we love. Most of us also know, at least in our heads, that God can and does use those bad, those hard, those things that we would label rightly as bad. He uses those for our good. And even, I think it is fair to say, for our best. It's a wonderful and a comforting thing to think about that, that which I will just claim to be a scripturally attested truth, that God uses even the bad things of this world for our good. God is the type of God who uses bad to bring about the best. And this morning, we're going to see that God does this not only on an individual level, but as we're reading Romans right now, we see that he's working on this macro level, bringing about his best. We're talking about in the big strokes of history, in the big plan of God. And we have been studying through Romans chapter 9 through 11. And Paul has a bad in his mind. And the bad in his mind is that his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, those people who he regards as his brothers by ancestry, his brothers and sisters by ancestry, those by and large in Paul's day were not embracing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and were instead actually continually, they were denying the reality that God had sent Jesus, and as such, Jesus being the Savior, being the Messiah, being the one in whom they should trust for their very salvation, their very righteousness. They were denying that, and instead of receiving Jesus, they were consciously involved in seeking their own rightness before God by their own leaning on their own ethnicity, their Jewish ancestry, leaning on the fact that they were the ones that God had given the law to, leaning on the fact of their own kind of pursuit of obedience to that law. In effect, they were pursuing their own self-righteousness when God had brought righteousness to them in Jesus Christ. And Paul, of course, as we have seen in Romans 9, 10, and 11, has been trying to understand and come to grips and kind of speaking this out in front of us, wrestling with this issue of Israel's unbelief. He's doing it in front of us and wrote it down in a letter to the Roman church for us to read and process along with him. And we have seen that that even though Paul looks and sees with his eyes, by and large, a Jewish nation, an Israelite nation that was saying no to Jesus, was rejecting Jesus, we have seen, and last week even, that this does not mean that God had rejected the people of Israel altogether. I'm done with you. That was not his attitude. But rather, that there was still a future hope for the people who consider themselves Israel. So we see this situation of Israel's unbelief has concerned Paul, I want to say, big time. And he would label it bad, a bad situation, a bummer situation. He would label it as something that really caused him quite a bit of anguish. You see at the beginning of chapter 9, he says, I'm telling you the truth. In Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself would be accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And we've commented in the past, and we've seen how Paul's angst, he's concerned. He's concerned for the people of Israel and their salvation, their ultimate best, their well-being. We see this reflected as he begins chapter 10 also. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is for unbelieving Israel, is for their salvation. And he's concerned that they're not saved, and he wants to see them saved. He, of course, himself has come to know and experience the salvation that has come in Christ Jesus. He was an Israelite that did not believe in Jesus. But then on the road to Damascus, as you know the story, on that road, he was approached by God, and God broke into his life, as it were, and revealed himself to him and the reality of Jesus Christ. And then Paul has lived on both sides of this world. He's been the unbelieving Israelite, and he's been the one that has now come to saving faith in Christ. And basically, he wants the same salvation that he has found for his brethren according to the flesh. So we come to chapter 11, and I'm going to read from 11, verse 1, through verse 15, but we'll focus on verses 11 through 15 only. And really, we're going to focus primarily just on one verse, on verse 11. And we'll look at verses 12 through 15 kind of as they explain and as they talk about the implications of the truth that we're going to find in this one verse. So orient you to the passage. Know that we're going to spend the lion's share of our time together just looking at the truth that is revealed in Romans 11 and verse 11. But let's get the context. 11 and verse 1 says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Referring to ethnic Israel. May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, Paul could trace his lineage all the way back to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Benjamin being one of the tribes of Jacob. So he is saying that I share the same ethnic background, and I share the same status as the being a member of the people of God with whom he established his Old Testament covenant with. Okay, and in verse 2, Paul says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He's just in a very clear statement. He has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Here in that call, there's Elijah. He's just done battle up on the hill in the story that we probably can bring to our minds, dealing with the prophets of Baal. He has just called fire down literally from heaven, and God has revealed himself as the one true God. Yet Elijah, on the heels of that, his life is threatened by this evil queen Jezebel, and he finds himself feeling very alone. And actually, with his eyes and what he can determine by looking around at the state of affairs in his time, he thinks that he is the only one who is left in Israel as a faithful servant of God. So he says this, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Certainly Jezebel was seeking his life. Verse 4, though, listen, says, but what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And we unpacked this, and by way of review, what God is basically saying is, even though you don't see it with your eye, actually, I have preserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to a false god, Baal. We see God sovereignly preserving a remnant, a small subset of the greater nation that is still faithful to him. Now listen to verse 5. He brings it back into Paul's day. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time, Paul's present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. A remnant, okay? But if it is by grace, by God's gracious choice, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Again, God sovereignly reaching into humanity and preserving for himself a people that are faithful to him by an act of his grace, as opposed to human effort, human even religious effort. Verse 7, what then what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. Israel was seeking self-righteousness. But those who were chosen obtained it. That is the righteousness that comes from God by faith in Christ. And the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and then their backs forever. Unless we get bogged down in that. Just this thought that David is praying for God to be victorious in his plans of bringing reconciliation to his people by the means he chooses, which is the means of Jesus Christ. Now we come to the passage for today. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? They, referring to Israel, and particularly unbelieving Israel, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, that is Israel, jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So that's the focus of our, that's the passage that we'll be looking at, and I gave a couple comments leading up to it, but now I'll give some comments in regards to the text itself. Again, the focus text that I feel is sort of like the main point of the passage is verse 11. And we're going to spend our lion's share of our time there. Verse 11 contains a truth I believe that should impact our lives, a truth that we should know in our minds at least and think about the world through this lens that Paul is about to give us here. One more time in verse 11, the scripture says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. I'm going to give you what I sort of see as the main point coming out of that verse, and then I'm going to back up and kind of show you how I got there by way of making a few comments on some of the words and some of the phrases. We've already seen that Paul in verse 11 says, I say then, and so I just want to point out this very simple truth that everybody here knows, that we want to be careful about removing any passage of Scripture from its context. I say then, I say based on the things that we've just said, I say then based on how I've already talked about Israel over the last three chapters, I say then after all that I've said before about Israel and the fact that God has not rejected them, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall. We even have to think in our minds, those of us who are just kind of, if you're just joining this discussion in Romans, particularly the reminder of who Paul is talking about. They did not stumble so as to fall. Well, he's talking about Israel. They is Israel. But Israel in particular, this group of Israel, broadly conceived, the subset of Israel that is unbelieving, okay? Unbelieving Israel. Paul sees them as stumbling. They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? And what we want to see here is Paul's Paul's concern. He is concerned. I think he carries a concern, as we all do, for all people generally. But what he's talking about in this passage is his concern for those people of Israel, his kinsmen according to the flesh, who have not believed, not received, who have, in effect, stumbled and fallen over the stone, if you will, of Jesus Christ, not believing him to be the Messiah that God had sent. So they stumbled, and he asked, they have not stumbled so that they have fallen, have they? And the picture here, I would like to put in your minds, is the picture of falling to the point where they can't get up. And I think some of the other translations even bring that forward, like the NIV translation, I think uses a firm that falling, I can't remember how they say it, but they get the idea of fallen and are now unable to rise again. Stumble, the difference between stumbling and falling is stumbling is taking a trip and, or is tripping, and falling can be seen as down for the count. You go into your boxing analogy. Stumbling is taking a hit and reeling under the blow, but not going to the ground. Falling, think of a knockout, all right? He's down for the count. And I think it's not too crude to say here that this is what Paul is asking. Unbelieving Israel has not stumbled so much that they are irreparably lost, have they? And listen to his answer. May it never be. This is familiar now, because Paul has done this kind of talking several times in the book of Romans. It's an unequivocal no. Israel has not stumbled so as to have fallen, such that they are hopeless and can never get up, if you will. Can never be saved is the topic we're talking about here, really. And he says, may it never be. But since it's not that situation, since Paul is alleviating our concerns that it's not that God has completely turned his back and Israel is now forever forsaken, since it's not that, what is it? What is it? What is God doing with unbelieving Israel? And look back at your verse 11 again. He says, but, it's not that, but, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So interesting, he introduces here that it's not that Israel has fallen and that's it for them, but by their transgression, by means of their transgression, salvation has now come to the Gentiles. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And he goes further, to make them jealous. Let me first, though, before I get to that jealousy part, talk about the transgression a little bit. What is the transgression? How did Israel transgress? What is the sin of Israel, if you will? It is the sin of unbelief. That is clearly the meaning of the context here. Where great sin was not that they weren't involved in religious practices. Their great sin was that they did not believe, they did not embrace, they did not trust God, and especially what he has brought to them in Christ Jesus. Instead, as I mentioned earlier, they pushed Jesus away in the most hostile way, actually, right? The Jewish people of Jesus' day were responsible for bringing false charges against him, for turning him over to the authorities and seeing him crucified and killed. So, they were rejecting Jesus, certainly, and instead they were in their own pursuit, some of it, I'm sure, genuine, some of it probably self-motivated, but in their own pursuit, by their own actions, they were seeking after a right standing before God, a righteousness before God. So their transgression, I think, when it says there in verse 11, by their transgression, I think we're talking about by their unbelief, right? By their unbelief, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And again, salvation, just so that we can be on the same page here, salvation we have come to see is not just life forever in heaven after we die because our sins are forgiven, but salvation actually speaks to that whole new life that God has for us in Christ that even is now, that even for the believer begins and has real substance in the now, in the here and now. It is the life that was estranged now being brought into a good and right relationship with God now. So salvation, is the Christian saved? Yes. Will he be saved? Yes. There is still more to our salvation that God is bringing to pass over the time here. But what we should see is that salvation speaks to, in its most, I think, in its essence, Paul's salvation speaks to his union with Christ. Each one of us, our salvation speaks to our union with Christ. This talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus, this is, I think, what the personal relationship is. The Holy Spirit of Christ dwelling within us, even now. All right? So, by the transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So I would say that Paul looks and sees Israel's transgression, their unbelief, and he goes, "Oh, this is a bad situation because their unbelief is keeping them away from the very salvation that God has brought to them in Christ." He sees it as a bad situation, yet here he points out that actually this bad situation is being used by God for a very good purpose, for salvation coming to the Gentiles. And again, without getting taking you too into too many different scriptures, just please recall to your mind how it is that that is true. I mean, how is it that their unbelief causes Gentile salvation? Well, recall, please, that the gospel, Paul has already said, the good news concerning Jesus Christ is the very power of God that leads to salvation. Now, remember that the Jewish resistance, the Jewish antagonism against Jesus and against his saints, his people, the Christians, that was actually, was it not, instrumental in causing that gospel message to go out into the world. That is the history that is there for us in the book of Acts. It was the persecution from the Jewish population upon the Christian population in the first century that caused Christians with their message of the good news to go out. It was not only by virtue of people hearing Jesus' call to make disciples and volitionally going out, it was also spurred on, if you will, by the negative reaction by the unbelief here, the transgression of the Israelites actually wound up pushing out the gospel message. Not through just direct persecution, but by their very rejection. If you remember in the book of Acts several times, we see that Paul, although he considers himself, as this passage attests, an apostle to the Gentiles, what was his method on all his missionary journeys? He would go into the Jewish synagogue and reveal from the Old Testament scriptures how Jesus is the Christ. And quite frequently, he met opposition there because people didn't like the Jews, by and large, that he was preaching to in the synagogues, didn't want to hear that message. And so what was Paul's method then? Getting kind of squelched in his proclamation to the Israel within the synagogue there, he would go then to the Gentiles. So we see this in a very real way. I just want to point out, I want to put some concreteness there to this thought that of why it is that and how it is that Jewish or Israelite, Israel's transgression as a nation led to, or was the means to the end of Gentile salvation. In a very real way, you and I are downstream beneficiaries of this very dynamic, of this very means to the end relationship, Israel rejected, and we actually became over the centuries the recipients of the gospel message that God uses as the power of God for salvation. So this is not so much Paul even having to say this is how it's going to work in the future at this point in this verse right here. He's actually giving testimony to what has happened already. The Jewish rejection of Jesus in the first century actually led to the proclamation of the gospel, which brings salvation to the Gentiles in the very first century that was Paul's time. So he knew this by first-hand experience. He himself, if you recall, when he was encountered by Jesus, what was he doing? He was persecuting the church. He was on his way to go and pick up letters. He had received letters of authorization, and he was going to get those people, those Christians, and put a check on them, even by casting them in prison and so forth. So that was the nature of Paul's own personal experience. But let me just continue here. It says, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. That final phrase can be a little bit confusing. Who's Paul talking about? To make them jealous. Paul's talking about the same people who he's primarily been talking about here, and that's Israel, and particularly unbelieving Israel. Somehow, God's bringing of the gospel message to the Gentiles was intended by God to provoke Israel to jealousy. Now, normally we don't think of jealousy as being a good thing, right? We usually hear jealousy being talked about in a context where jealousy is a bad thing or it leads to at least bad action. You think of the jealous husband doing harm to the wife's male friend or something, you know. Think of that situation where jealousy often in the human form and when it's directed not in agreement with the will of God can actually lead out negative consequences. Jealousy leading to other people's hurt. But I do want to point out that jealousy in and of itself is a desire to possess something. It's a desire. And when that desire to possess something is a godly desire, that jealousy in and of itself doesn't even have to have negative connotations. God himself calls himself a jealous God. Why is he jealous? Well, he was jealous over Israel when they pursued false gods. He was jealous for his people because he wanted the relationship of worship and devotion, the intimate communion with those people. He wanted that for himself. And he saw his people chasing after false gods, and that made him, that it evoked in him jealousy, but a righteous jealousy. So God himself describes himself as a jealous God. And here, in this passage, we see that in verse 11, that the kind of bottom line of the logical progression here is that, is this phrase here, to make them jealous. Paul is seeing that the course of events of Israel's hardness of heart and rejecting Jesus led to the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles and their salvation, and that in turn had this further good of actually causing Israel to be jealous of the Gentiles as to what they were now having, which was restored relationship with God. So, and this jealousy, if you just let your eye go down to verse 14 for just a moment here, we'll get there in brief. But look at verse 14. He says, if somehow I might move to jealousy by his ministry, my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So what Paul thought of about Israel's jealousy was a jealousy that had a productive end. And the productive end of that jealousy was Israel's salvation. So this is the main point that I want to gather and put before you here. And let me see if I can do it so that it is kind of clear in our heads. I want you to picture kind of a series of connected events, all right? Just like the series of connected events maybe that you went through this morning. You got up, you made a decision to go to church, you got in your car, you came to church, all right? There's a series of connected events. And similarly here, there's a series of connected events in God's overall dealing with people in history. And that the ones that the slice of history that Paul is looking at here are this series of events. By Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. And that jealousy is going to lead to their salvation. All right? I hope you can see that chain of events. It is a chain of events that I think it is the main point, if you will, and I think that has enabled me to kind of be a little bit summarizing in my own view here. When I said it's kind of my main point again, in the kingdom of God, that is in the way God has ordered things, underneath the lordship of Jesus Christ, in the kingdom of God, Israel's current bad situation is not a permanent situation. They have not stumbled and fallen, been knocked out, okay? But it yields a future good. And that future good is really the best. That is their own salvation, their own right relationship with God according to God's methods of bringing and sharing the righteousness that is in Christ with them. All right? So I kind of took some kind of simple liberties with the title of the message there in kind of making it it sounds kind of undefined there, but the current bad yields to future best. I think this is true individually, but as in this passage is teaching that it is true in God's big picture of salvation. All right. That at this slice of history, as Paul is looking in, this chain of events, one happens leading to the next, to the next, to the next, and part of that looks like a real bad situation. It grieved Paul's heart to see his brothers and sisters not embracing Christ in his age, but Paul here sees that in God's sovereign plan, these things are being worked out, even for Israel's ultimate best. So Paul then further explains it in verses 12 through 15. And I'm just going to give you a couple little snippets here because I think that really if there is a point that I want to communicate, it's the point that is in verse 11 already, is that that's our God. We have a God who brings about his purposes, even using what appears through the human eyes to be a real bad situation. He brings about his purposes, and his purposes include humanity's best. And that, to me, is something that we can dwell on here. We see it worked out in the life of Israel in Paul's day, and I believe that we can bank on it being worked out in all times. Look at verse 12 with me, though, and he says, now, if their transgression, okay, their unbelief, is riches for the world, okay, we're not talking dollars here, right? We're talking spiritual riches. And what is the greatest richness that actually can come to anybody? What is the thing that your Christian heart longs for those who do not yet know the Lord? I mean, isn't it right relationship with God? You know, isn't it, when all is said and done, restoration with God? Don't we want ourselves and our loved ones to be in a good and right relationship with God? And then Paul here looked at the whole nation of Israel and wanted for them. He wanted for this big group of Israel that historically had been God's chosen people. He wanted that for them. And he says here in verse 12, One more time, sorry. Now if their transgression, their unbelief, is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, I think he's not saying two things, and he's just using a parallelism to make that point. If the bad brings riches, okay, ultimate spiritual riches, if that is the case, how much more will their fulfillment be, or their fullness be? How much more riches for the world will their fullness bring? How much more when God is not working with their rebellion, but working instead with them walking in step with His plan, how much more riches for the world will that be? And then Paul says in 13 and 14, these little parentheses about his own life. He says, but I am, saying to himself now, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. The letter to the Romans, and we have in our Bibles, is written to a church in Rome that is primarily Gentile, though it has a Jewish contingency as well. He says, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. He saw his calling as directly to the Gentiles. But he says, I magnify my ministry, I glorify even my ministry, I make it all the more better, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Do you hear the interrelatedness? Paul doesn't look and see, oh, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I'm only concerned with the Gentiles. I don't care what happens to the other people in the world. As for me, my ministry is with the Gentiles. Actually, Paul sees the interrelationship of God's dealing with the Gentiles and the Jewish people, and that they feed off and are even the means to the end of God accomplishing His greater purposes. All right? He's hoping to move to jealousy, a positive jealousy, my fellow countrymen, and save some of them, a jealousy that leads to salvation. And then I think I put before you that 13 and 14 is Paul's wrestling with this truth of how God's work, and may be fruitful for us to wrestle with too in a similar way. Verse 15, though, he concludes, for their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. For their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. You could say since or if. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, kind of this thought of, and it is, based on what I've just said, okay, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? It's an interesting thing. I'll leave it for you to wrestle with, and maybe we can talk about it during the week. But he says, verse 15, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. It does kind of cross my mind, and it raised my question in my head as I was studying this passage. Are you talking about, Paul, are you talking about the Jewish rejection of God or God's rejection of the Jews? The grammar actually could allow either way. But either way, if there's rejection either of Israel towards God or of God towards Israel, what do you have there in the Israel-God relationship? You have estrangement. You have not unity, not communion, but estrangement. So I'm in the camp that says I'm not so sure that we need to figure out whether this is God's rejection of Israel or Israel's rejection of God. Similarly, with the second phrase he uses, what will their acceptance be? Is that Israel's accepting God or God's accepting Israel? Again, I'm not so sure it matters. And as a matter of fact, the way the grammar, it's almost, I have to wonder if Paul's not intentional. We've talked about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And I think that we see that here, when there is rejection, there is estrangement. When there is acceptance, there is reconciliation. From either angle, that you look at it. So what we see here in verse 15, is I think a focus more on the reconciliation that comes to believing humanity without really putting the finger on God or human, but really incorporating both as being responsible in that. For if their rejection, verse 15, is the reconciliation of the world, what would their acceptance be but life from the dead? And life from the dead, again, boy, we can wrestle with that baby. What do they mean? This talking about, are we talking resurrection here? Life from the dead? Bodily resurrection? Are we talking a figurative resurrection? Figurative life from the dead? Like Paul does say that Christians even now have been given new life. You know, we've been born again. That, are we talking about that spiritual life? Or is Paul got something going even grander than that? And I personally think that this life from the dead is, it evokes in my mind images of true life from the deadness of fallen humanity. It speaks in my mind to God's ultimate purpose for what He is accomplishing. Whether it could include a physical, it does include a spiritual reality, but I think even beyond those, it's speaking about God bringing about His ultimate purposes of reaching into fallen humanity and bringing true life in union with Jesus Christ out of the death that was this existence that we have separated from Jesus Christ. So, and I think that it is not just a life for Israel, but a life for all those people, for the world, a life for those who are accepting and not rejecting, but believing in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a passage that I'm leaving a lot on the table here, and there's lots that we can talk about during the week. But I felt compelled to stick to this little main thought here, that we serve a God who uses things that we might look and call bad. He uses them in a way that brings about His ultimate best. We have a God that is bringing about His purposes. And what is His purpose? His purpose is to restore fallen creation. His purpose is to take fallen men who are estranged from Him and bring them into a right relationship with Him. So, how do we take a text like this and at all get something out of it? I know that you'll forget most of what I said. I'm hoping that you'll know there's a jewel in Romans 11:11. I'm hoping that you pursue it yourself and wrestle with it. Last week I asked Leslie to be a guinea pig and wrestle with the truth of scriptures to see where it touched down in her life. Not so much looking for something that she now is going to take the baton from God and do and run with it on her own, but to see, genuinely speaking, how the Holy Spirit would have her process and understand and maybe respond to the truth of this passage. It's the work of application that I think is an extremely difficult work. And it's a work I believe that we often, in our way of doing church, even way of doing church here at Stone Harbor, we can leave that step out. We can hear God's word and, as it were, let it be water off a duck's back. Oh, interesting, interesting. Oh, I know a little bit more. But it fails to be transformative in our lives. And so I'm, as a pastor, I'm looking to see how the word of God can transform me, and I'm hopeful that the word of God transforms you. And this week I asked Becky to struggle with this passage. You guys are all going to run away, knowing, thinking that I'm going to ask you next, maybe I will, to struggle with the truth of this passage. You got an abstract truth. How do we understand this, and what might the Holy Spirit be doing in our life and revealing about how we should respond? Ooh, Becky, you want to share with us a little bit? No. Would you share with us, even though you don't want to?
So Johnny asked if, I'm just going to repeat it all because I wrote it down. Johnny asked if I'd be willing to share with the body how the Spirit prompted me to respond to these passages of Scripture, the main point being, and then he quoted, I'm quoting him, "In the kingdom of God, Israel's current state of unbelief and resultant unrighteousness is not permanent, but will ultimately yield the future best for all people of every tribe and tongue and nation." And the first thing was that I must submit to the Spirit. I must hear His voice as He witnesses to Christ in these Scriptures. And that is harder for me to do than I thought, because what comes most natural for me is to come to the Scriptures with my own presuppositions and read them through that grid. I must be willing to be wrong and be willing to be teachable. Otherwise, I can find myself actually working against the Lord and all the while believing that I'm right. And that can not only be dangerous, but deadly, as we have already learned together how a stubborn and unyielding heart, like the Pharisees, who thinks and believes that I'm right, would not listen to the Lord Himself. And secondly, then, Paul's examples of even the prophets in the book of Romans with Habakkuk and Elijah also serve as a witness to the submission to the Christ of these Scriptures. They thought they knew and came to a conclusion based on their own perception. The Lord showed them both that they were wrong in their understanding of who He was and how He was working. The righteous one will live by faith, and the Lord Himself will reserve for Himself a remnant in every generation. So I, too, must not lean on my own understanding, but submit myself to the Lord. And then I must also submit myself to my brothers and sisters in Christ. The Spirit that indwells me also indwells you, and He is working in this body to bring us all to Himself. It is His good pleasure to do so, and in our mutual submission one to another, we yield as a body to our Lord and Savior together, loving and serving, and thereby witnessing to the watching world that God has indeed sent His Son. And I wasn't here last week, but got to listen to the message and how Leslie struggled with these passages, and hearing how she processed those things helped me process these things, because I heard in her response her asking questions rather than just simply gaining the information that the Scriptures would reveal, but her asking herself, even for the example of when I come to the Scriptures, is that what I'm doing? Is this, am I just gaining information? Am I just already knowing and then building on that? Or am I really listening to the God who is in these Scriptures? So that was helpful for me. And then lastly, this overarching purpose of God to raise up for Himself a son, a servant, a disciple, and a witness, a faithful king priest who would listen to Him, submit himself perfectly to His calling, subject himself to His Father in devotion and love, even when it meant death, the death of the cross. This is the Christ that the Apostle Paul is preaching, and it is the Christ I must hear, I must learn, and I must pray to know and love and be joined to. It is nothing of me, but it is all of Him. And He is gathering to Himself a people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. His salvation has reached to the ends of the earth. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ.
Thank you, Becky. I encourage you guys to this task of struggling, of wrestling with the text. It's a task that, like I said, we can easily push away, and it's a task that I think that I want to see us, tool up for. I want to see us be able to be the pot on the master potter's wheel that actually sits there long enough to be shaped by him. Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. There is this reality that God takes the word of God with the power of the Holy Spirit and actually transforms us. We're going to see in the beginning of chapter 12, Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, how do we participate in that? Are we wholly passive and we just let God transform us? Well, we're largely passive, but there is a participation, a submitting to, and I would say a being still and knowing that I am God with your Bible open, actually being moldable, if you will. Participate with him transforming you. Would you? It's not easy. Take a spiritual truth like this, figure out where it actually is transformative in your life, but I do believe it is what the Lord would have us do with the Scripture. Not approach it academically, or building up our own knowledge. Woohoo, don't we know a lot? But actually, coming under the sculpting hand of God, through the power of His Holy Spirit using the Word of God.